Good morning. I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor Tim, we forgot to pray for our prayer requests. But I did that on purpose this morning because my message is actually about prayer. And I want to simply talk to you about Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. And of course, when I say you, I'm including myself. Jesus is praying for us. So we have a faithful high priest who sits in heavenly places with prayers that live in his heart for each one of us. And that's what I want to talk to us about. I want you to go with me to two passages of scripture. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 7. And by no means am I going to exhaust what it means to have an intercessor in heaven who prays for his people. It's something that had such depth. But I do just want to talk to you about just a few truths that are on my heart this morning. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read just one verse, and that's verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 24 through 26. Verse 24, talking about Jesus, says, "Because this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Let me pray this morning. Father, I pray that the words that you just put in my heart this morning, God, you would just help me to deliver it. I pray that there would be life in this message, God. I pray that your word would be living. Holy Spirit, I so look to you to just come and breathe life upon this message and let it resonate within our hearts today, God. Father, we thank you for this faithful priest who sits at the right hand of God, who prays for his people. Father, we love you and we give you glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We just read a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 7. And when you really read through the entirety of Hebrews chapter 7, you see that most of the chapter is about the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. What's happening here, if you remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians. They're Jewish believers, and even though they're Christians in their hearts, they still revere Moses. They still revere the Old Testament prophets. They still revere the law. They still revere the sacrificial system of the blood of goats and bulls and all these things, because from very birth, they were entrenched in this belief, and rightfully so, that their hearts would be so engaged in this belief because they were so inbred into it. When you read through the book of Acts, you see that the Jewish Christians really had a tough time converting from law to grace, because it was just a culture and a system and a belief that they were so entrenched in from the very beginning. And so the writer of Hebrews he's putting on a hard case, because at this time, again, the Jewish Christians, because they converted from Judaism to Christianity, they're under persecution. And they're really facing a temptation to go back under the law, to go back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is really putting on a very hard case, showing that the new covenant is so much superior to the old covenant. And really his argument is, I know you're going through some persecution, but when you really look at what you have in the new covenant compared to the old covenant, why would you want to go back? What you have is so priceless and so precious from the Lord. Why would you want to go back? And we see here in chapter 7 that, again, he's really asserting a strong argument talking about the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer is certain to point out seven things that the Levitical priesthood and their sacrifices were powerless to do. And I just want to read briefly through these seven things, and then we'll move on to what I really want to talk about. First of all, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Old Testament sacrifices offered by the Levitical priesthood provided forgiveness of sin, but could not wash away sin. In other words, his argument is that the blood of animals didn't have a high enough value in the eyes of God to wash away sin. It wasn't precious enough. It wasn't costly enough. It wasn't high enough in value, so it could not wash away sin. Secondly, the Old Testament sacrifices offered by the Levitical priesthood could not purify the soul from sin. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifices didn't have the power to wash the stain of sin away from a man's soul. Though they were forgiven, in God's eyes, their souls were still stained by sin. Thirdly, the Old Testament sacrifices offered by the Levitical priesthood could not remove guilt from the conscience. The Old Testament sacrifices could not appease God's anger and wrath for sin. Old Testament sacrifices could not produce in man's heart the joy of obedience. The law and the Levitical priesthood could not give someone the Holy Spirit. The law and the Levitical priesthood could not give us righteousness. So again, the writer of Hebrews is so careful to show the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. And in chapter 7, that is really a big part of his argument. But then in chapter 7, we come to verse 24 and verse 25, which we already read. But let's just read it again. Look with me at verse 24 and verse 25. Verse 24 says, "But this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So, summing up this verse, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is simply this. He's saying, because Jesus is eternal and sits in heaven at God's right hand for all eternity, he can do what the Old Testament priesthood could not do, which is save to the uttermost. The Old Testament priesthood could not save to the uttermost. Why? Because the Old Testament priesthood was made up of sinful priests. They were priests, but they had a sin nature. They were a sinful people, and therefore they were powerless to do what only the priesthood of Jesus could do, and that is save to the uttermost. So, we have to ask a question, okay? If Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, then what is the uttermost? If man's priesthood was powerless to extend to the uttermost, then what is the uttermost? And listen, there's a variety of answers that we can give, but there's only three on my heart. What is the uttermost? Jesus saves to the uttermost. What is the uttermost? Well, number one, to the uttermost depth of depravity. Beloved, Jesus' blood is powerful enough to wash away the darkest of sin. His blood is powerful enough to wash away the most depraved of sin. No man, no matter how grotesque his sin may be, could ever stand before God and say, "Your blood could not wash away my sin. I cannot be saved. Your blood is not powerful enough to remove my transgression." No one can ever stand before the Lord and say that, because it doesn't matter how dark the sin may be, Jesus' blood can go to the uttermost and wash away sin. Now, beloved, since the beginning of time, there have been people that have committed some very unthinkable sins, some unimaginable acts. And sometimes they are so unthinkable and so unimaginable that when we hear about them, we automatically become enraged. And rightfully so. When you hear about some of the things that serial killers have done, and serial rapists have done, and serial pedophiles have done, when you hear about these acts, something in you just wants to rise up with rage. And rightfully so. But yet I have to remind us today that some of these people that have committed some of the most grotesque acts in prison surrender their heart to the Lord. And the mercy of God reached them. And the blood of Jesus washed their sins away. And they're just as saved and just as saintly and just as much on their way to heaven as we are. Because the blood reaches to the uttermost. Think about people like David Berkowitz and Susan Atkins of the Charles Manson slayings, people that found Jesus in prison. And they're just as saved, just as washed, just as saintly, and just as much on their way to heaven as we are, because the blood reaches to the uttermost. Thank God for that. Secondly, to the uttermost means to the uttermost limit of time. In other words, Jesus' blood is so powerful, we are saved for eternity. We are not saved for 1,000 years. We are not saved for 5,000 years. We're not saved for 10,000 years and then our salvation runs out. No, no, we are saved for eternity. Beloved, listen, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Why? Because His blood saves to the uttermost. And number three, to the uttermost means to the uttermost measure of perfection. Because the blood is so powerful, we are clothed in the absolute perfection of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That in God's eyes, I'm perfectly holy. I'm as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Because His righteousness is upon my life. Beloved, Jesus saves to the uttermost. Amen. And thank God for the power of His blood. Now here's the question I want to ask. Okay. As high priest who saves to the uttermost, what is His function in heaven? There's so many things that we can talk about. There's so many things that are involved in the priesthood of Christ sitting in heaven. So many things that we can talk about. But there's this one upon my heart. What is His function in heaven? Look with me at verse 25. It says, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that word intercession, when you look it up in the original Greek language, it literally means to pray. He lives to continually intercede and pray for His people. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to make intercession for us? What does it mean He's praying for us? What does it mean He's interceding for us? Beloved, I was raised in church. And, you know, I've been to some churches that have some really nice stained glass windows. And I have seen pictures of, on the stained glass windows of Jesus. He's standing at the right hand of God. And He's got His hands up. He's looking at the Father. He's got His hands up. And there's anguish on His face. And tears are just streaming down His face. And you can tell that He's begging God. He's pleading with God. He's begging God, and what He's doing is He's begging God and pleading with God to help His people. Lord, so-and-so is in this crisis, and I'm just begging You to help them. So-and-so is in this crisis, and I'm just begging You to help them. But I have to be honest with you, that has never set right in my heart. It's never set, maybe I'm wrong, but it's never set right in my heart that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. His face is in anguish, tears are streaming down, and He's pleading with God and begging God to help me. That's never really set right in my heart. I don't think that's what it means when it says he's making intercession. I don't think he's in heaven begging God to help me. That never set right in my heart. So really thinking about this verse, I did what the only thing I could do. I began to go and look at other authors, especially the old authors, and try to get their interpretation. No, what does it mean he's interceding for me? He's praying. What does that mean? And they've all said something that has really struck something in my heart. And I believe that's what it means. And this is what they said. His presence in the throne room of God is his prayer. His very presence in the throne room of God is his prayer. In other words, Jesus doesn't have to beg the Father to help us. His mere presence is a constant prayer to the Father on our behalf. Because Jesus completely obeyed the Father on the earth. Because he walked out the perfect requirements of the law. Because he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Because God raised him from the dead. Because his blood has washed our sins away. Because he has robed us in complete perfection. His very presence at the right hand of God is a constant prayer to the Father on our behalf. And I really believe that's true. I believe that's true. I don't believe he's standing at the foot of the Father begging God to help his people. His presence at the right hand of the Father is his prayer for his people. Now, does that mean, now let me take it a little further. Does that mean, well, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father unfeeling? Does that mean there's no passions, there's no burdens that rise up in his heart? Does that mean he sits there unfeeling and there's nothing in his heart that moves when his people are walking through things? Beloved, I know there are prayers in his heart. I know there are passions in his heart. I know there are burdens in his heart because the Word of God says that he is a faithful priest that's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Listen, he feels what he feels. He hurts when we hurt. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And I can't help but think about me with my relationship with my wife and my children. When my wife and my children, when I see they're struggling with something or I see they're hurting with something, the natural thing that happens is prayers begin to rise out of my heart. I begin to pray for them. And I want to tell you something. When prayers rise out of my heart, it's not religious prayers. It's not formulated prayers. It's prayers that are rising up out of the heart. And I know there are living prayers or living burdens or living passions that rise up out of Jesus' heart when he sees his people walking through things. Amen. And what are some of these prayers? He prays that those in distress will be comforted. He prays pardon and grace to be given to fallen believers. He prays for renewed strength to oppose sin. He prays that continual grace to follow God's will. He prays that we would persevere in faith. There are so many prayers that rises up in his heart that the Father hears. He's ever living to make intercession because his heart is engaged in what's going on in the lives of his people. Amen. And I want to tell you something. When Jesus prays, his prayers are answered. And there's just three examples. There's many examples we can give, but I believe there's just three examples that I want to look at. Jesus praying for his people. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 22. Look with me at verse 31. Luke 22 verse 31 says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." So the Lord comes to Peter. He's talking with Peter. And he said, Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he can sift you as wheat. Peter, Satan has desired to have you. But here's the question I have to ask when I really look at this story. Jesus said, Peter, Satan had desired to have you, but who is Satan's attack really against? Is his attack really focused on Peter? Is it really an attack against Peter? No. The attack isn't against Peter personally. It's against the testimony of Christ in his life. It's against the testimony of Christ in his life. It's against Christ. This attack is really against Christ and the testimony. Put your marker there in Luke chapter 22. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, look at verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, But whom ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, you are a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Beloved, what I want to see is what a powerful declaration that Jesus just made over this man's life. He's saying, Peter, the revelation you have in your heart that I am everything I said I am the Son of God, I am the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, I am everything I said I am, the Son of the living God. Peter, it's my Father that made that in your, that made that real in your life. He's the one that has sealed that in your heart. And because that testimony is sealed in your heart, I now call you Peter. You are now a rock. That upon your testimony, upon the faith in your heart for me, I'm going to build my church upon that. I'm going to be the one building, but it's going to be the testimony that's in your heart. That's what I'm going to begin to build upon. But now you have moments later before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. Peter, Satan is desiring to see what you're made out of. He's desiring to see if any substance is in your life. In other words, he's saying, Peter, listen, Satan is out to prove this, that there is no soundness to your faith whatsoever. You spent these 3.5 years with me, and Satan is out to show, he's out to prove that there is no soundness, there is no soundness to your testimony, there's no soundness to your faith whatsoever, that everything that's within you is just chaff that can be blown away. And really, it's as if Satan is saying to Jesus, Jesus, I want to show you what this man's testimony is made out of. This is what you're going to go to the cross for? And when you die, it's this type of man that you're going to entrust the gospel to, a man who has absolutely nothing but chaff in his life. You're going to go to the cross for this? And you're going to commit your gospel to this? This man has no soundness in his faith. Everything you think is solid in his life, I'm going to show you is going to be blown away with the wind. But what was Jesus' response? Beloved, go with me back to Luke chapter 22. What was Jesus' response to this argument from the enemy? Look at verse 32. He says, But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both in the present and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So what was Jesus' response? His response was simply this. Because I'm praying for you, now capture this, because what I'm praying for you, what the enemy considers to be failure, is going to become God's success. The very thing the enemy sees as weakness and failure in your life is going to be the very thing God is going to use in your life to make you a man of great strength and a great pillar of strength in the church. You see, his faith would fail at this time. Jesus isn't ignorant. He knows this man is going to flee. He knows this man is going to run. He knows this Satan is going to look at fleeing Peter and think he's justified in his point. This man has no testimony in his life. But Jesus is saying this. What the enemy considers weakness in this time of trial is going to be God's success. And beloved, here's my whole point. Here's my whole point. Because Jesus is praying for us, those places in our life that we deem as weakness and failure miraculously become places of strength that edify and strengthen the body of Christ. Amen. Those places that we see in our life that look like places of failure, the Lord says, because I'm praying for you, them are the very things that are going to cause you to be such a strength to the body of Christ. Beloved, I can look at my own life and see weaknesses in place of seemingly failure. But because the high priest is praying for me, them are the very things God is going to use in my life to strengthen his church. Because he's praying. Only a faithful priest could do that. Amen. Let me show you another one. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I'm going to tell you something. You may feel like a Peter this morning. Maybe you have slipped into such a place of failure. And you're feeling like there's no soundness in your testimony. But I'm telling you, because you got a high priest praying for you, he can take what you call failure and it can become a great strength to the body of Christ because he's praying for you. Amen. If there's no hope in that, I don't know where there is hope. We may fail, but you gotta understand, we are not failures. I hear people use that term all the time. I feel like a failure. I'm walking around as a failure. That's because you don't have the mind of God. God says, you're not a failure. You're my child. You're not a failure. You're my beloved. You're not a failure. You're the body of Christ. Yes, there may be times that we fail, but start thinking as I think. Two cannot walk together unless they're in agreement. And when you stop agreeing with me is when we stop walking and moving forward. Amen. That's one thing the Lord has been teaching me. Yeah, there's times you slip into, there's places where you fall short, but you're not a failure. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verse 22, it says, Benaiah, the son of Jezadiah, the son of a valiant man, a Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And you know what? That's always fascinated me. He went down into a pit and slew a lion. But the question that's always came to my mind is this question, what's the point? What's the point? You're just trying to prove how brave you are. You come across the pit, there's a lion in there, and all of a sudden you just feel inspired to jump down there and kill a lion. What's the point of it? Well, then I do what I always do. I went to my Hebrew concordance, and that word pit actually means prison. It means prison. What you're talking about is a man-made pit. Man dug this pit for the purpose of throwing prisoners down there. And so what you have here is this man, he comes upon a pit. There's prisoners down there. There's probably half-eaten bodies down there. And suddenly, now we can understand the urgency. And I now understand why he feels the need to go down into this pit and slay this lion, because there's probably prisoners in there who are half-starved, scared, terrified, half-eaten bodies probably laying around on the earth floor. And now you can understand his urgency of going down there and slaying a lion. Now, it says he slayed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. So let's just describe this scene here, and let's give it a spiritual emphasis. First of all, it's a snowy day. That tells me two things. First of all, it's very cold. And to me, that can represent in a Christian's life when the heart suddenly becomes cold. The heart suddenly becomes passionless. Suddenly it feels like your fire for God is gone. Suddenly it feels like I have no passion for God anymore. I have no passion for the ministry anymore. I have no passion for His work anymore. All my passion is gone. As a Christian, I just feel cold. And the snowy day also speaks to me of darkness. You know, some snowy days are very dark, and it speaks to me of just depression and despair coming upon your life and trying to consume you. Your passion for God is gone. Your passion for His people, His word, everything about Christianity, the passion is gone. And now there's just a depression and a despair that has come over your life. That's a snowy day. And not only is it a snowy day, but now there's a lion involved. There's a lion in the pit. You know what lions remind me of? The lies of the enemy that just come and try to consume your mind. His lies just come and they roar in your mind. You're passionless. You have no fire. You're full of despair. The lies of the enemy comes and tries to consume you. That looks pretty hopeless. But thank God, God didn't leave him in this pit. God sent a Benaiah. He's such a representation of Christ. You know what Benaiah's name means? It means God builds. And the truth, this is the truth that I see. Listen, God is not going to let you stay in that place. He's going to rescue out you out of that pit because He started building something in your life, and we can be confident that He's going to complete it. God is saying, I'm not going to leave you in this pit. I'm going to rescue you from this pit. As you wait upon me, I will come. I will put the fire back. I will destroy the lies of the enemy. I will breathe life into you because I've started a work in you. And I'm not going to let the devil forfeit that work. Beloved, I got good news. If you feel like you're in a pit today, you feel like your fire for God has gone out. You feel like the lies of the enemy are consuming your mind. You feel like you're just steeped in depression. I got good news for you. You have a high priest in heaven who's praying for you, and you will come out. Because you have a high priest. I'm telling you, having a high priest in heaven means everything to the believer. Everything. Everything. Amen. And let's just look at one more and we'll end with this. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Look with me at verse 1. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So the house of Saul and the house of David are engaged in a very long war. And whenever I think about a long war, when I was just thinking about this scripture and I saw the words a long war, one of the very first words that came to my mind was discouragement. Listen, sometimes long wars can bring such a sense of heaviness and discouragement. And let me just give you three reasons why. First of all, a long war can be a tiring war. It can really seem like we're fighting the same battles over and over and over again. And in times of great weariness, we can find ourselves crying out, oh God, how long do I have to keep fighting this same battle over and over and over and over again? Will I ever get the victory over this? Will I ever see a breakthrough over this? God, this is a very long war, and it seems like I'm fighting the same battles over and over and over again. Long wars can be very discouraging and tiring wars because it seems like we're going around the same mountain over and over and over again. Secondly, long wars can be discouraging because they can look like at times I'm not taking ground, but I'm losing ground. That's what long wars can sometimes look like. God, I've been fighting this same battle over and over and over again, and it looks like I'm not taking ground, I'm only losing ground. It looks like the strongholds that are in my mind, they're not getting weaker, they're only getting stronger. The devil's arguments in my mind, they're not getting weaker, the arguments are only getting stronger. Long wars can mean at times it doesn't look like I'm taking ground, it looks like I'm losing ground. That's why they can be discouraging. And number three, long wars can be discouraging wars because long wars can mean the delay. Long delay of promises. God gives us promises of answers to prayer. He gives us promises of breakthroughs. He gives us promises of deliverance. That this stronghold is not always going to hold you. It's not always going to keep you. There will be a day it will break, but they seem so long in coming, and at times we can just find ourselves really discouraged because it's a long war. But here's the hope in it all. If you are in a long war, seem like you're fighting the same battle day after day after day, month after month, even year after year. It seems like you're just, sometimes you're not gaining ground, but you're losing ground. Here's the hope of it all. Look at verse 1. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Beloved, in the midst of this long war, the hope is this. There is a strength continually increasing in our life. I know long wars can look hopeless and discouraging, but I'm taking the authority of the Word of God that in long wars, we may not see it, we may not feel it, we may not understand it, but ultimately what's happening, there is a strength that is increasing in our life. The very life of Christ is increasing in our life. We are decreasing and He is increasing. That is the hope of the long war. And you want to know why in long wars the strength of God is increasing in our life. You want to know why? You want to know why? Because we have a high priest in heaven praying for us. I'm telling you, having a high priest in heaven praying for us makes all the difference in the world. Today you may feel like a Peter in such a place of failure. You may feel like a prisoner. My passion is gone. My strength is gone. It seems like depression is just trying to consume me. You may be in a long war, but I'm telling you, you're going to come out. And you're going to come out with something of the work of God in your life. Why? Because we have a high priest praying for us. Amen. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, I thank you. We have a high priest seated in heavenly places who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And God, there are prayers that rise out of his heart and touch your throne. Father, I thank you that there's always hope in this Christian walk because of this faithful priest who prays for us, Lord. Father, I pray for, Lord, if there's anyone here who maybe feel like they have fallen into such a place of personal failure. Someone here who feels like a prisoner in a pit. And we've lost our passion. God, if there are people here that have been in a very long war, and they seem to be fighting the same battle over and over and over again. God, I pray that they would walk out of here with hope this morning. God, you are going to come. You are going to rescue. You are going to deliver, God. You are going to, because you're touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and you are going to bring us out, God. It may not be in this service. It may not be in this time of prayer. But God, you will come, Lord. And you will help your people and strengthen your people and deliver your people, God. I thank you, Lord. I thank you. We thank you, God. And Lord, would you just help us to just have an appreciation in our heart and a gratefulness in our heart of what it means to have a praying priest in the heavenly court, God. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you this morning.